This morning's reading is taken from the book of Matthew, and we're going to read chapters 8 and 9. And if you're using the church Bibles, that is on page 686. Just one thing to say before I read it. Obviously, often we'll take a short, small passage, or churches will tend to take very short passages and then expound and explain all that's going on in a lot of detail. But because we've taken such a large chunk and Jesus is doing an awful lot, I'm not going to be able to re-explain what's happening. That's our chance now to obviously see what's happening, see what Jesus is doing. So one of the things to be looking out for is just paying careful attention to what's happening, what Jesus is doing, what he's being asked, and particularly things that seem strike you as odd. So, one example, why does a leper ask to be made clean instead of asked to be made well? But anything that strikes you as peculiar. So we're going to start from Matthew 8, verse 1, and it says this. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "Shall I go and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came upon the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and he was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Then he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes. Two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter's just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. Then Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. He said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he'd gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their hands and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed, who could not talk, was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who'd been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at some of that passage, but of course, we won't be able to cover everything. But at the end of the service, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've been considering and in light of what we have read. And of course, I mention that now so you can be thinking what questions you might wish to ask. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into the world. And his disciples have testified and witnessed to his acts and his teachings. So we can now, many, many years later, read of what he did and the significance of what he did. We pray, Lord, as we consider these two passages today, you'd help us to better understand who you are, what your plan is, and how it is that you will redeem a people for yourselves. Amen. Well, every church from time to time must take a step back and reflect on how things are going. And one way to evaluate if a church is on the right track or not is to ask the question, if Jesus walked the earth today, would he attend the church in question? So we could ask that question. We could say, if Jesus walked the earth today, would he attend Trinity Church? Our response might be, no. If Jesus walked the earth today, he would most definitely not attend Trinity Church. Of course, the next thing to consider is why Jesus wouldn't come here. And we might think, well, Jesus would want to come to a church that was full of outcasts, sinners, and the poor. That's who Jesus seemed to be comfortable with. We might say a significant part of Jesus' ministry was focused upon healing. And I can't remember the last time Trinity held a healing meeting. And then we might think, well, Jesus was very accommodating. He never turned anyone away. And is Trinity as accommodating as Jesus was? You see, once we know what Jesus is like and what he did and how he behaved, it provides us with what we need to evaluate what we're like as a church. And then we can adjust our behaviour accordingly. And what better time to do this as we revisit the Gospel of Matthew and we remind our forgetful minds what Jesus was really like and learn what we should be like. However, I do think as we do this, we're going to have to work quite hard. You see, as we read the Gospel of Matthew, what we tend to see is there are a number of things that Jesus does that are quite frankly odd. It might be that we don't understand what he does, or it might be that we expect him to do something quite different. In order to understand what's happening, we need to do so in the context of God's salvation history. And another thing we need to do is to keep in mind what Jesus is saving us from. Only if we do these two things can we understand what's happening and what he's doing. So the first thing to remember is Jesus is a Jew. More than that, he's the Jewish Messiah. And so Jesus has come to the Jewish people. And as we read through the Gospels, what you find is that actually Jesus' ministry is restricted to the Jews. Let me explain. If you or I had leprosy and we wanted someone to help us, I think we would almost definitely use the phrase, "Please make me well." But this is not what the leper says to Jesus. He says, "Make me clean." And the reason for this is the Jews had this unique perception on a number of things that made them ceremonially unclean. Or we could simply put it another way, dirty. So all sorts of things like childbirth, touching a dead body, illnesses that caused discharges, and skin diseases made a person unclean. And it was a very serious thing, because until you were declared clean again by the priests, you were separated from God's people and separate from God. And so when the leper comes to Jesus and asks, "Make me clean," he does so because he's a Jew who wants to rejoin his people and once again meet with his God. And what the Jews knew is when the Jewish Messiah arrived, he was the one who could make the unclean clean. However, then we have this next story, the story about the centurion. And when he comes to ask for help, what we see, or at least should see, is that Jesus is a little reluctant. Have a look at what Jesus says in verse 7. Now, it should actually be understood as a question. The problem with Greek is it doesn't use question marks, so you have to make a decision. Is this a question or is this not a question? So some Bibles you will find as a question. Other Bibles you'll find it's not a question. Here in the NIV, it's not a question. But let's take it as a question for now. So he asks for help, and Jesus said to him, "Shall I go and heal your servant?" So why this apparent reluctance? Well, the answer is quite simple. The centurion is a Gentile. He doesn't belong to the Jewish nation. And the Jewish Messiah has come to minister to the Jews. Think of it this way. Have you ever wondered why there are 12 disciples? Quite simply, because there are 12 tribes of Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel, obviously the Jewish nation, was intended to be a light to the Gentiles, so that all the other nations would look at Israel, be impressed by them and their behavior and their relationship with God, and they would turn to God. And you get glimmers of this, like, for example, the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon and sees her wisdom and says, "Your people must be very happy. You rule your people well, because your God is great," that sort of thing. But of course, there are glimmers. but never really happened. Instead, the people ended up in exile, at which point everyone said, your God's rubbish, he couldn't even keep you in your own land. Now here, Jesus has arrived, and he's preparing his disciples to replace Israel. And it's through the ministry of the disciples, when you get to Acts and through Acts, that the nations are going to turn to God. So do you see, salvation is from the Jews, and it begins with the Jews. And so Jesus' attention and his ministry is focused upon the Jews and preparing them. However, having said that, Jesus is impressed by the centurion's answer, because the centurion knows that Jesus has the authority to heal his servant simply by saying the word. Of course, here we get a glimpse of what Jesus' preparation is going to lead to. He describes how people from all nations will become part of Abraham's people. They will feast with Abraham. Many of those people from the kingdom will be sent away. But for now, Jesus' ministry is preparing and teaching his disciples in anticipation of later on. Now, as we come to the next bit, what we see is Jesus calms the storm and then he drives out demons. Now, when people reflect on this, they often say that Jesus is proving that he is God. But surely there must be more to it than just this. How do we describe what's happening when Jesus calms the storm? Well, most commentators and many preachers, they say this: Jesus has the authority over nature. Now, of course, this is certainly true, most definitely true, but I don't think it's particularly revealing. If we say the same thing, but we say it from a slightly different perspective, I think we can understand a little bit more of what's going on here. You see, what's happening is, when Jesus speaks, creation obeys. The reason for this is because Jesus is the creator. So what we're seeing here, when Jesus calms the storm, is something that we've already seen back in Genesis 1. When the Creator speaks, what he says happens. But of course, it's not long after Genesis 1 that God's word is challenged. And of course, we're familiar in Genesis 3, that God's word's challenged by the serpent, and we know that the serpent represents creation, but it's also the devil. So now we come onto this bit where Jesus drives out the demons. But it's interesting, isn't it? The disciples clearly still have a lot to learn. As they sit back in the boat after the calming of the storm, they ask the question, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and waves obey him. The answer to this question comes from a very unlikely source, because the next things we hear spoken is when the demons say, what do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? You see, what we're seeing here is Jesus is the creator, and he's entered into his creation to put it right. And he's going to do this by vindicating the word of God. and he will reverse the effects of the fall, all of which was caused by the serpent when he challenged God's word. And so Jesus demonstrates his power to reverse the effects of the fall by driving out these demons. But of course, there was more than that happened at the fall. We know that Eve listened to the serpent and doubted God's word. And as a result, humanity is guilty of sin. If you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And so death is the punishment for man's rebellion against God's word. And our illnesses and our ailments point to our sin because it anticipates our death. And this is what we see happening a moment later in chapter 9. When Jesus is challenged because he's forgiving people's sins, his response is, well, okay then, I'll heal him. You see, to heal the paralytic man is to demonstrate that Jesus has authority to reverse the effects of fall, because he's the one who can forgive sins. And so when Jesus was walking on the earth, it must have been an incredible time. And if we read here, we see that everyone wants to get involved. We also see that people are keen to go and tell others about what's happening. But it's also a peculiar time. And it's a time that's unique. And again, it's because of this that Jesus does a number of things that we don't expect. So instead of easing new followers in, he might have had an initial chat, outline what the position holds, give them an opportunity to ask any questions or queries or hesitations they might have. He might have provided them with a no-obligation introductory week, maybe a revolving door policy. But instead of this, he actually goes out of his way to put people off. But then actually, is this such a surprise? We've already seen when we looked in Matthew 5 that Jesus is very quick to explain to his disciples that to follow him will lead to persecution. And so Jesus makes no attempt to sugarcoat it. Salvation is from the Jews. He's preparing a people who are going to take that salvation to the nations. In order to do that, he needs people who are committed. But then later on, once again, Jesus does something that surprises us. He's healed the blind man, or blind men, and the first thing he does, he says, don't tell anyone. It's another very odd characteristic of a man who's seeking to raise up a following. He turns people away and he insists that other people keep quiet. But then once again, it causes us to think, maybe we've understood Jesus' purpose. He's in a peculiar time and he's committed to teaching his disciples and preparing them for when he leaves. His mighty acts are to demonstrate he is the one who can solve the cosmic problem. Now is not the time for a large following, because the people will not understand. The very thing that the people will not understand, his disciples didn't understand it, is that Jesus is preparing to die, to lay down his life, and this is certainly not what the people are expecting. But of course, we're not even close to that yet in the book of Matthew, so let's not get ahead of ourselves. Well, at the start of the sermon, we began with the question, if Jesus walked the earth today, would he attend Trinity Church? Now, I must admit, my response to that question remains the same as it did at the beginning. No. If Jesus walked the earth today, I don't think he would attend Trinity Church. And there are a number of reasons for this. And the first of them is this. If Jesus is back walking on the earth, and he has the time and freedom to attend churches, then something's gone tremendously wrong. You see, Jesus came for a specific time, and he came to minister to the Jews. And while he was here, he was preparing his 12 disciples to become his witnesses, so that he could send them off once he'd gone to testify to his teaching and his acts. Of course, this only happened once he died, was raised from the dead, and his work was completed here so that he returned to the Father. Now, he's the head of the church, and he's busy interceding on our behalf. When he does come back, it will not be to attend churches that he approves of. He will return in judgment. Now, you may be thinking, that's an unfair rant. And the people who use this question are more than aware of all that. Of course, Jesus would never come back. But what about the sentiment of the question? Isn't that helpful? But then again, we have to ask, are we to decide what a church should do by considering what Jesus did? We've kind of been saying that Jesus had a specific role during a unique period of salvation history. The church now has a different role, and we're in a different period of salvation history. If we want to know what the church is to do, then there are many things and many parts of the Bible to consider. One such example of this is Paul's prayer for the Colossians, which is in chapter 1, which is what we read earlier. And here we have a description of what we're to be doing. Among which, we must be speaking the gospel so it can bear fruit and grow. We're to love one another as God's people as we anticipate the day when we will dwell as God's people with him. We're to diligently search the scriptures and ask God to fill us with wisdom and understanding. And we're to patiently endure to the end. All of which we're doing now because of what Jesus did then when he was on earth, but now he's at the Father's side. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to teach and prepare the Jewish people, more specifically his disciples, to testify and witness to all the things that you gave him to say. And we thank you that when he returned to the Father, you did not leave his disciples or now us alone, but you sent your Spirit to teach and help us to understand all the words that Jesus gave him to say. That are yours. And we pray, Lord, as we reflect on your mighty plan, we'd be encouraged as we see that Jesus is the one who can resolve the cosmic problem, that he is the one who can reverse the effects of the fall, forgive us our sins, and provide us eternal life. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continually consider how eternal life is knowing you, the Father. Amen. I was just looking up then and thinking I was going to have an awful lot of hands up in the air. But yes, now's the time for questions or comments in light of what we've been saying this morning. Of course, you don't need to ask them now. You can ask them one-to-one. But now's as good a time as any. Amy. Yes, very helpful question. Let me just repeat it for the recording. So how do we think about demon possession? There's obviously a lot of that happened in the Bible. But do we see it now? And if we do see it now, what does that kind of look like? Yeah, I think this is very interesting. I don't think there's much, well, that's helpful written on this. So let me just formulate an answer to that question. Not that I haven't thought about it, but I'd quite like the support. You know, normally you think, oh yeah, commentary over here says this, or a book over here says that, and it's really kind of encouraging, but I don't think there's an awful lot said about this, so let me say something. The first thing I think to notice is that, as far as I'm aware, as we read through the Old Testament, I don't think there's much demon possession. I can't think of too much. There's a little, you know, there's warnings about dabbling with sorcery. There's a peculiar thing where Saul raises Samuel from the dead, kind of, to speak to him. And is that Samuel? Is that a demon? I don't think we know too much. I don't think we should worry too much about that. But other than that, I'm not sure how much actual demon possession is going on, if any. Let's think about now, then. So one thing I would want to say now, very strongly, is that mental illness and demon possession, nothing to do with one another. Totally, no. I don't think there's any overlap there whatsoever. I think if we do think that, and if we do have concerns about that, then we're really misunderstanding both what mental illness is and what demon possession is. I could say more about that, but I think we're all happy with that, aren't we? We never thought that anyway. Okay, so what's happening then? And I think it's this, and this kind of takes us back to that unique period of time when Jesus comes to the world. So Jesus is born, and when he's on the earth, he's demonstrating he is the Jewish Messiah. He's the one who's going to bring in the kingdom of God. He's the one who's going to reverse the effects of the fall. And one of the ways that this comes about, and he's able to do this, is because he's coming across demons who are demonstrating their power and their authority, and that's reflected in the fact that they're possessing people. And one of the things he is doing is obviously saying, this kingdom is now mine, you have no power here. You know, you may have had power since the fall. You may have had power because the serpent undermined God's word, but that's coming to an end. It certainly will be the case in the new heavens and the new earth that demons will have no power. And so I think what's going on is there is this like flourish of demon possession, and Jesus is walking through and just saying, I'm going to reverse the impacts of the devil's effects at the fall. So I think once Jesus died on the cross, and once he's raised from the dead, and once he's now sat at the Father's side, and once that period is over of demonstrating what he's doing, I kind of think that's why we're not really seeing that anymore, because it's kind of, you know, we're in the now and the not yet period, so we are still under the influence of the kingdom of darkness, as in the world is, but I don't think we're seeing those demon possessions an awful lot, because Jesus is not here to continue to demonstrate that power. I think almost it's unique to that period as a unique time. Now, I say that tentatively, because like I say, I really quite like to find someone else who said that, and then I could just say, oh, I'm only saying that because he said that, instead of me trying to sort of come up with an answer. But I do think it's at least a helpful way to think about it. I guess another couple of things to encourage us. One of the things that we might hear people say is things like, oh, the devil's having an impact on me, the devil's getting on me, the reason why I've sinned this week is because the devil's got a hold of me and all this sort of stuff. Or that might look as in I'm demon-possessed or whatever. Now, let me assure everyone of you who are Christians and who have your faith in Jesus Christ, you will have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will dwell inside you. Now, the Holy Spirit's not going to share you with a demon. You know, it's not like the Holy Spirit's going to, oh, just make a bit of room because this demon's coming in here. Oh dear, what am I going to do as the Holy Spirit? I'll hang out over there a minute. You know, it's just not going to happen, is it? You know, we have no worry or no fear of the demons, partly because Jesus Christ, as we read in Ephesians, has been raised and he has authority over all dominions, including the demonic ones. And the Spirit dwells in us, and he's not going to share us with anyone else. So, and of course, the fact that we read of Jesus demonstrating his power over demons, if there is the possibility to be possessed still now, we have nothing to worry about. So I hope that's helpful. Steve.
Just a couple of things. So one thing about mental illness.
Yeah, go on. Yeah, and so I think that's the thing, isn't it? You know, if you study like that sort of illness, then, you know, it's just, I mean, to be fair, it's kind of like any other illness. And actually, you know, to make a distinction between physical illness, mental illness, I don't think it's even all that helpful. You know, it's a lot to do with neuroreceptors in your brain, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, and I'm just saying lots of things that don't actually mean anything, just to baffle you. To make you think, wow, he really does know what he's saying, doesn't he? But as these, you know, different neurotransmitters and all this sort of stuff do that, and as there are imbalances and all this sort of stuff, it affects us. So there's a physical thing going on between the mental thing, so to speak. And yes, drugs can help you, or medicines, depending on how you want to phrase it. And it's something, and you know, I think we want to put mental and physical illness under that thing of effects of the fall. Why do we have these things? It's because of that. Demon possession is something very different. You know, are there? I mean, the other thing that I think is awfully unhelpful is that a lot of mental illness is misused and abused in films, and caricatured and not portrayed correctly. So you might watch a film and think, oh, that looks like demon possession, that must be. But actually, it's not even a it's not necessarily even what mental illness looks like. So regardless of whether I was right earlier, I do think we ought to make that, yeah, mental illness, demon possession, two very different things. No overlap whatsoever. Maybe, I don't know, I was going to set Caroline up there. Maybe she's, not necessarily now, but she might have something to say about this sort of thing, being medicinal, medical. any other questions? Time for one more, maybe? Yes, Lorna.
Can I just ask a question? Why do churches say this question, but Jesus contains such as it's not the first time somebody said that?
Yeah.
What are they looking to achieve? Why are they setting that as a benchmark rather than looking at scripture as a whole, how you say, Paul's letter to Colossians? What are they trying to achieve by asking this question?
Okay, interesting. So, let me repeat the question for recording. So we've talked about the question, if Jesus was walking on the earth, would he attend this church? And why do we use that question? I think one of the reasons why the question is used is not necessarily to evaluate your own church, but to rebuke another church or abuse another church, depending on how you look at it. And, you know, one of the things you might say is, oh, well, there's a church over there. They don't have healing meetings. They don't look after the poor, they don't whatever, would Jesus attend that church? To which, if they'd let me, I might reply, well, actually, I think it'd be very worrying if Jesus did attend that church, because he should be at the Father's side. What's happening? You know, the world's gone crazy. And I think there is an aspect where they're not saying Jesus is going to come down and attend that church. But rather what they're saying is, and this is kind of where the talk kind of, well, not where the talk comes from, but the concept of the talk, the sentiment of it is, what they're saying is the church is not doing what Jesus is doing. And the church must do what Jesus is doing. And I think what we're suggesting this morning is actually, no, Jesus, I mean, there is obviously going to be overlap between Jesus, who is the Father's Son, and how he behaves and how we behave, certainly. But it's not necessarily a one-to-one correlation between Jesus did this, therefore I should do this. Jesus did this, therefore the church should do this. You know, if Jesus died on the cross, it doesn't mean I should die on the cross. Jesus did all sorts of things, like reinterpreted the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate in a moment. I shouldn't be reinterpreting the Lord's Supper. You know, Jesus raised people from the dead. It doesn't necessarily mean that I should be raising people from the dead, particularly if we're thinking in terms of he's demonstrating that he's got the power and authority to reverse the effects of the fall and therefore raise people from the dead. You might say, oh, hang on a minute, didn't Paul raise people from the dead? Yes, slightly unique thing again going on there. And it's really helpful, I think, once we start to think in terms of Jesus' ministry was to the Jews. He sent off his disciples to start with the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, then to the Sumerians, the Samaritans who were half Jewish and half Gentile, then to the Gentiles. Because the apostles were shocked. They were like, what's going on here? These Gentiles have become Christians. That's not possible. Only Jews can become Christians. Yeah, okay, if they want to become Jews, they can then become Christians, but it's a Jewish thing. To which what happens is, you know, Peter says, well, we're going to do this in a minute, but Peter says, yes, but they had the Holy Spirit. So there's something remarkable going on there. And so that's where you still begin to get, you still get some healings, you still get some people being raised from the dead, because here we've got the apostles are demonstrating the kingdom is here. But of course, now, by the time you get to Acts 20, I can never remember how many chapters there are in Acts, because you've got, like, is it Acts? What's the Acts 29 group? There are 28 chapters. So if you think Acts 29, take one, there's 28 chapters in Acts. Now, why do we have an Acts 29 group? So if you don't know, if you've ever heard of Acts 29, the idea is that we're continuing what was left undone by Acts 28, because by the time you get to Acts 28, we've only gone to Rome. And I don't think that's what's going on. By Acts 28, the gospel's now out. In fact, that's what Paul says in the letter to the Colossians, the gospel's now out to all nations. We're now just continuing that preaching to all nations. And so therefore, it's no surprise, you know, we're not going to, a Gentile's become a Christian. That's incredible. What's going on here? This is not how we should, we're all, I mean, unless someone got things wrong, I think we're all Gentiles here. We're, none of us are Jewish. So it's no longer a surprise. There's no longer need for that. The kingdom is here, even to the Gentiles. I'm just ranting there, aren't I?